want us to think today about the golden keys of prayer here from 1 John chapter 5. We have spent several weeks now thinking together about how we can know that our relationship with God is secure. Today, I want us to focus on that secret discipline that will either add to or take away from our assurance in the faith. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the more convinced I am that prayer is the key to maintaining a joyful walk with God, to resisting the temptations that hinder our faith, and to gaining assurance that we are truly born again. Like a computer that needs to be rebooted, like a battery that needs to be recharged, and like a motor that needs to be refueled, our souls must be connected to the power source of heaven. So today, I want us to focus on the possibilities of prayer. Now, intrinsically, we all know that prayer is both important and powerful. It was through prayer that the Red Sea was parted. Through prayer, water came from a rock and manna fell from heaven. By prayer, the sun stood still for 3 days. Fire fell from heaven and armies fell. Prayer was the means by which the sick were healed and the dead were raised. One of my favorite stories about the power of prayer is found in Acts chapter 12, where you will recall Herod had imprisoned Peter for his gospel testimony. And as a result, the church in the first century began praying fervently for Peter's release. As a result of their prayers, an angel appeared in Peter's cell, saying, "Get up, get dressed, and follow me." Immediately, his chains fell off, and the gates of that prison cell were opened, and he walked right out a free man. Thomas Watson, describing the scene, said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." We understand that prayer is powerful, and we've heard stories demonstrating such. But I want us to be real for a moment. I want us to honestly, reflectively think about our personal prayer lives. I suspect that most of us, if we would admit it, have a difficult time praying. Some of us might not even be sure that God hears us when we do. It reminds me of a story of a pastor who asked his congregation to pray that God would shut down a neighborhood bar where all sorts of evil was taking place. So the whole church gathered and prayed that God would rid their community of the violence that was happening there. Sure enough, a few weeks later, lightning struck and that bar burned to the ground. The owner of the business heard about the prayer meeting, and so he promptly sued the church. And in court, he passionately argued that God struck his business because of the prayers of God's people, therefore they were liable. Ironically, however, the pastor brushed off the accusation by admitting that the church had prayed, but stating they didn't expect anything to happen. The judge was amused by that, and he said, "I can't believe what I'm hearing. Right in front of me is a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and a pastor who does not." Maybe you can relate to that. We pray when the doctor says cancer, or when the bills are late, or when the kids won't be quiet, or when our heart is anxious and afraid. But deep down, most of us, if we were honest, aren't sure it will do any good. We wonder if God hears us. And deep down, we desire much more out of our prayer lives than we actually experience. Despite our best attempts, We feel like a failure when it comes to prayer. We long to connect with God. We're anxious to see mountains move. We're eager for a breakthrough that we've been asking for. We want focus and depth and energy that we just don't have. Well, the good news is we're not alone in this struggle. In fact, we're not even the first to deal with this struggle. The disciples of Jesus never asked him for a seminar on how to cast out demons or for his secret to spiking the water jugs at a wedding party or how they could multiply their dinner or control the weather. But they did plead with him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so my premise this morning is rather simple. We will never be the church that God wants us to be, and you will never be the Christian that God wants you to be until we learn to pray. The theme of this book, 1 John, is that we can know our relationship with God is secure. John has already demonstrated you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are truly born again. Now in verses 14 through 17, here in chapter 5, he writes to tell us you can also know that God hears you when you pray. So with all of that in mind, I want to ask the question, how does God want us to pray? How can we approach God so as to be heard? How can we be more effective with this secret discipline of prayer? Well, let me share three principles with you here from these verses that I believe will encourage you this morning. Notice, first of all, John says God wants you to enjoy confidence when you pray. Look at verse 14. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before him." Now, that word confidence there literally means freedom of speech. And the idea is that we can come before God and we can say whatever is on our mind. It's interesting to me that John uses this word, or the New Testament rather, uses this word on two different occasions. The first is in reference to the second coming of Jesus. It speaks of the confidence that he's coming again. We're to live with a certainty that we will see Jesus. We're to live with a complete assurance that the Jesus who departed will one day put his feet back on this earth. Now, remarkably, John uses this same confidence to describe how we pray. In other words, just as we're convinced Jesus will return, we ought to be equally convinced that God will hear us when we pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 puts it this way, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Perhaps that's why Andrew Murray remarked, "If there is one thing I think the church needs to learn, is that God means for prayer to have an answer, and that it hath not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God will do for his child who gives himself to believe his prayer will be heard." So the principle is this: we're to be bold enough to call out to God, expecting that he will answer when we do. But now, who is the "we" that we keep talking about? Notice verse 14, he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him." Well, to identify the "we" here, all you need to do is look up in verse 13, where John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, he is addressing Christ followers. He's referring to those who are born again. And that's important because implicitly that means you can't be heard in prayer apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You pray to the Father through the Son. So if you don't know Jesus, the first step toward confidence in prayer is receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And when you do, the reason for your confidence is that you speak to God as a child speaks to his father. Now let me just ask, are your kids persistent when they speak to you? Boy, my kids are persistent. It doesn't matter how young or how old they are. I hear things like this every day. Dad, I need a phone. The answer is no, son. I need a phone. No. I need a phone. No. I need a phone. No. How many of you know where this is going and where it ends? There's a persistence there. Or my little ones, I can have my back to them. I can be talking to someone else and they pull on my arm. Daddy, daddy, daddy. And I'm doing this behind me. Just wait, give me a minute. I'm talking. Daddy, daddy, daddy. There's a persistence with which they come. It reminds me of a boy who was misbehaving at bedtime. His mom was sick, and so dad was in charge of tucking the little guy in, and when he did, the water routine ensued. How many of you know what the water routine is? As soon as the light goes out, Dad, I need a drink of water. And so dad ran upstairs and gave the little guy a drink of water, and as soon as he went back downstairs and sat down and opened his book, he said, Dad, I need another drink of water. And so his dad promptly yelled upstairs and said, get back in bed and be quiet. With that, a few more moments passed, and suddenly there was the sound of little feet upstairs, and the boy was at the top of the stairs, and he said, Dad, can you bring me another drink of water? Exasperated, his father called out to him and said, son, if you don't get back in bed, I'm going to come up there and give you a whipping. To which there was silence. Then the soft voice of that boy said, Dad, when you come up here to give me a whipping, can you bring me a drink of water? You see, there's no hesitation. There's no fear. There's no frustration. There's no formality to it. It's just a child talking to his father. Friend, you don't have to pray the King James English when you call out to God. God cares more about your devotion to him than your dignity before him when you pray. So be confident. He invites you as his child to pray. Be confident. He is ready to hear you as a loving father. In fact, listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 and following. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Think about the profound implication here. There is no earthly father who loves his children that will withhold any good thing from them. And if that is true about earthly fathers, how much more true is it that our heavenly Father is anxious to hear our needs? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The language here is bold, assertive, confident prayer. Notice there's another interesting word here in verse 14. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him. That preposition before literally means to come alongside of. It is a reference to being near in proximity. This is John's way of saying when you pray, you are transported directly to the feet of God. When you pray, God listens attentively, compassionately and totally. He wants to hear you. When you call out Father, you have his complete attention. George Mueller correctly asserted, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of his willingness. So we're to enjoy confidence when we pray. There ought to be a strong boldness when you come to the throne of God. But there's another principle here that we need to understand. John moves from the spirit of our praying to the substance of our praying as verse 14 continues, and he teaches that we should exercise constraint when we pray. Look at verse 14 again. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. The focus here is on the content that is necessary to receiving the answer that we want. He moves from attitude to substance to teach us that the goal when we pray is that we would restrict our prayers to the will of God. We've got to exercise some constraint that binds us to the will of God. Every prayer that we offer should have a nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done attached to it. We must never forget that the purpose of prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but the purpose of prayer is to get God's will done on the earth. The goal of successful prayer then is that we would yield our will so that our requests coincide with the will of God. There's nothing like praying that reminds us that we are not the center of the universe. You know, it was the 16th century when astronomer Nicholas Copernicus turned the world upside down with his premise that the sun did not revolve around the earth. In what we have since coined as a Copernican revolution, he insisted that the earth is not the center of the universe, but it instead revolves around the sun like the other seven planets in our solar system. John is suggesting that Christians need a similar Copernican revolution when we pray. We need to remember that the world doesn't revolve around us, and that God's agenda isn't subject to us, and that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the center of which everything else revolves around. John Stott correctly observed, prayer is not a convenient device imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but his prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, your will be done. And watch what happens here. When we pray like this, verse 14 says, he hears us. It doesn't mean that he merely acknowledges us, but that he answers us favorably. You don't believe that? Look at verse 15 again. He says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. We have the request. It's in the present tense. It means God answers us not once, but again and again. If you will submit yourself to the will of God, you can pray with the assurance God will always answer you. Even if the answer comes in the future, God will give you what you request if it is tied to the will of God. E. Stanley Jones described it this way. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, Do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Now, all of this raises several important questions, not the least of which is, why would God restrict our prayers this way? What is it that God is trying to keep from us that he says we must constrain ourselves to his will? Well, friend, I want to tell you something. God's not trying to keep anything from you. What God is trying to do is protect you and preserve you for his perfect will. How many of you know it would be frightening if God answered all of our prayers? Do you realize that? Hey, some of you have lived long enough that high school sweetheart that you used to have didn't turn out to be so sweet as he or she aged. Or what about that opportunity that you just had to have, but it would have prevented you from pursuing your life's calling, and you see it clearly now? Have you ever noticed as well that what we want tends to change over time? And it even contradicts what we wanted previously. How many of you can see how God's no's in the past turned out to be some of your greatest blessings in the present? If you can't see it yet, you just hang on, because you will. You see, for us to worry about being restricted to the will of God is like a minnow being concerned about not having enough water to swim in the Atlantic Ocean. We may not want God's will, but we can always trust that God's will is best. In fact, the best place for you to be is always in the center of God's will. It may not be the safest place. It may not be the easiest place. But I'm telling you, if God is good, and he is, the best place for you and me is the center of his will. I love the description of Ed Solomon, who was preaching in his own church, where both his professors and his wife were present. And this is what he said: God never gave me anything I wanted. God did not let me pastor the church I wanted to pastor. God didn't let me go to the college where I wanted to go. He then said, God didn't even let me marry the woman I wanted to marry. You can imagine there was quite a relief when he followed it by saying, but you know what? Every time, God gave me better than what I wanted. And that's what John is saying here. God's choice is always best. You don't have to be afraid of what God would choose for you. In fact, you know, the reason that some people are afraid to leave it to God's will, it's because we don't really know the Lord. We don't trust the Lord because we don't know the Lord. This is why prayer is so important. It's not simply about getting an answer to a request. It's about coming to know the character and the love of the great God that we serve. Why would we be afraid to give God a present that we can't predict or protect for an eternity that we cannot lose? I'm telling you, you can trust God when you pray. You can feel good about constraining yourself to his will. Now, all of that raises another important question. How can we know the will of God? If we're to pray in accordance with the will of God, how can we know what God's will is? Well, there are two keys to help us. One is Holy Scripture, and the other is the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says that we can be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I'm here to tell you today that the knowledge of his will comes primarily from the pages of his word. I estimate that about 90% of God's will for your life is revealed right here in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's why we should always pray with a Bible in one hand. Now, I realize that there are particulars to our personal situations that the Bible doesn't address. But what you will find is that even then, the Scripture will give you a principle that you can press onto the particulars of your life. For example, God may not tell us who to marry, but God does tell us who not to marry. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so you can eliminate a lot of prospects just by submitting to the will of God as revealed in His Word. The Bible, you see, gives guidelines, and then the Holy Spirit leads us within those guidelines. Romans chapter 8, verse 27 says, He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That ought to comfort you. When you don't know what to pray, if you are constraining yourself to the Word of God, did you know God is praying for you in that moment? God, through His Spirit, is willing to impress upon you exactly which direction He would have you go. If your heart and your intent is to submit to the will of God, the Holy Spirit will show you what to do. You say, but how can I submit to His will before He makes it clear to me? Oh, that's the beautiful part about this. It's like writing a blank check. I know that can be frightening too. But it's putting your yes on the table. It's saying, God, I trust You. I want Your will. So whatever that is, even before You make it clear, my answer is yes, Lord. Scripture, you see, reveals the parameters of God's will. The Spirit reveals the particulars of God's will. But again, can we be real for a moment? Sometimes you read the Scripture, and sometimes you seek to submit to the Spirit, and you still don't know what to pray. Can I encourage you about that? If you pray with that heart, but you pray the wrong thing, I know God will help you get to the right answer. How many of you have ever started out praying one thing and finished praying another? If your heart is not rebellious, if your desire is the will of God, and you are actively trying to submit to God, even if you get a wire crossed and pray the wrong thing, the Spirit of God will correct you. He will help you. So what you do is you make decisions and you give them to God and you pray. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed and I've said, God, I'm not trying to be rebellious. So if I've gotten this wrong, I want You to correct me. I'm asking You to correct me. And you know what I found? God will. He'll correct you. But a lot of times what you'll find out is that you're more in tune with God than you realize you are. You are never more like Jesus than when you pray, not my will, but Thy will be done. It is a constraint we should exercise when we pray. But notice, John also wants to teach us that God's will is for us to exhibit compassion when we pray. When you come to verse 16 and 17 in the text, admittedly, these verses are often misunderstood. It's easy to miss the point entirely because we don't, at first glance, even know why these verses are here. So as I read them, I want you to remember the primary thrust of the passage is prayer. And what John does is he moves from the general to the specific to give us a powerful illustration about the importance and the impact of prayer. Look at verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, obviously, the big questions are about this sin leading to death. What is it exactly, and how do we avoid it? But before we even get to that, I want you to understand that the 30,000-foot implication here is prayer. What John is saying is that we should compassionately pray for those who are wayward or those who are caught in sin. We should pray that God would bring them to repentance. We don't judge them. We don't talk to others about them. We should pray that God would restore them. Now, with that in mind, there are two phrases that just leap off the page. In verse 16, he refers to sin leading to death. Then in verse 17, he says there is a sin not leading to death. What is he talking about here? Who is he talking about? Well, first of all, we need to notice that these sinners are identified in verse 16 as brothers. In other words, he's talking about Christians. And we know that Christians can't spiritually die, so this sin leading to death must be physical death. I know this is a little jarring, but here's basically what he's saying. If you, as a Christian, rebel against God, you can reach a point where God takes you out. Where God says, you know what? You're better off in heaven than on this earth blaspheming my name. You are making a mockery of the kingdom, and I won't tolerate it. You say, oh, well, what sin is it that leads to that? Because I don't want to go there. Well, I don't believe it's one particular sin John refers to, because you'll notice that the definite article is omitted. You could translate the phrase, if anyone sees his brother sinning sin, which does not lead to death. What he's referring to is a stubborn, rebellious attitude. This is the person who refuses repentance. This is the Christian who's confronted, who is corrected, who is prayed for, and yet they shake their fist at God. He ignores the Lord. He, in a spirit of stubbornness, says, I will live however I want to live, no matter the consequences. And John says, this is the kind of burden that we should take to God in prayer. We should pray for that brother's restoration if it's not too late. And all of us understand what he's talking about here. For you, it might be a wayward child. It might be a close friend. It might be a family member or a church member. But John says, we should pray for them that they come back to God before the consequences are grave. In his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Pastor Jim Cimbala shares the remarkable story of how the Holy Spirit worked in his daughter's life directly due to the prayers of God's people. You see, at age 16, his daughter began to rebel. So much so that at age 18, she moved out of the house and began living a very ungodly lifestyle. She missed Christmas and all holidays. She had absolutely no contact with her family whatsoever. Jim and his wife were desperate, but God convicted him that he wasn't to tell anyone. He was only to pray for his daughter. Then, 2.5 years later, during a Tuesday night prayer meeting, an usher handed Pastor Cimbala a note from a woman in the congregation. And on that page were these words: "Pastor, I feel impressed that we should stop this meeting and pray for your daughter." He hesitated about it at first, but the Spirit prompted him that this was of the Lord. And so he stood up and he read that note and explained to the congregation that his daughter was far from God. He then says, the church turned into a labor room as people began crying out for my daughter. When he left that night, he knew the battle was over. And sure enough, 32 hours later, his daughter appeared for the first time in years at his front door. She said, "Daddy, I have sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and mother. Please forgive me." And as they embraced, she inquired of her father, "Who was praying for me on Tuesday night? In the middle of the night, I awoke and God showed me I was headed toward an abyss. It frightened me so much, I realized how wrong and rebellious I have been." Friend, that's the power of compassionate prayer. Some of you here today say, "I got no options left. All I can do is pray." Listen to me. The best thing you can do is pray. When a person's far from God, they don't need what I do. They need the prayers of God's people. They don't need a lecture. They don't need to be condescended. They need prayer from believers who know that but from the grace of God, we too would stray. John is saying God uses prayer to restore his people. Verse 17 is clear, not all sins lead to death. But the challenge is, we don't always know the difference, do we? Look at the second part of verse 16. It's sobering because he says plainly, he shall ask and God will hear him. And then notice how verse 16 wraps up. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. The sobering reality is there is a line that some will cross and it's too late. God will not hear our prayers. It's not wrong to pray for them. It is simply ineffective because their death is better for their soul than for their continually tearing down the kingdom of God. So God graciously takes them out of this life rather than allowing them to be condemned with the world. You say, would God really do that? Oh, God would do that. You remember the story of Samson? Samson was a follower of God. Hebrews 11 lists him as a hero of the faith. Yet Samson came to the end of his life and had to die because of sustained rebellion against God. Friend, the trouble is we don't know the difference. So John's point is, if you don't know the difference, pray, be compassionate, pray for those who stumble. Refuse to make sin your lifestyle. Pray that you won't stumble, even as you pray for others not to stumble. Exhibit compassion when you pray. I have prayed this week a lot about this message because I don't want anyone to leave here going, "I can't do what you talked about today." I don't want you to feel defeated. I want you to feel empowered. God will hear you when you pray. There's a poem I have kept for years that's always encouraged me. It says, "I got up early one morning and rushed into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you forgot to knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. I hope, I trust, I pray that you will always take time to pray. God will hear you, and God will help you. God might just help someone else if you do.